is in and of itself an illustration as to why expository preaching is so important. What I mean by that is we come to a subject this morning that would be really easy to skip over. It would be something that we could just kind of gloss over and move on to the next thing. It also shows us how we are to approach a text of Scripture, because I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, have read this countless times, and I don't know if you've ever taken the time to really see how it fits into its context or what this verse really means. And so as we approach our Scripture for this morning, I myself was challenged by the fact that I'd read this 1,000 times and may not have actually understood how these verses function within the book of James to tell us something about riches and poverty. And so this text, and many texts, all texts in Scripture, provide a good example as to why expository preaching is important. And let me tell you why. Here's why. Because it makes me deal with the text as written and in the order it is written in. We understand that God inspired Scripture, and He inspired Scripture the way it ended up. That it is written in books, and it's written in what we later called chapters and verses. And so we find right after what we talked about last week, James talking about finances. And so this week I was thinking, how on earth does this fit with what came before and what's coming after? Well, I think the answer will be forthcoming in our time together this morning. And also, approaching the Scriptures expositorially, that is, you know, going consecutively through passages of Scripture, protects us from the error that we find in the following story. When the preacher's car broke down on a country road, he walked to a nearby roadhouse to use the phone. After calling for a tow truck, he spotted his old friend, drunk and shabbily dressed, at the bar. We'll call him Lewis. He said to him, "What happened to you, Lewis?" asked the good reverend. "You used to be really rich." Lewis told a sad tale of bad investments that had led to his downfall. The preacher said, "Go home. Open your Bible at random. Stick your finger on the page, and there will be God's answer." Scary advice. Sometime later, the preacher bumped into Lewis, who was wearing a Gucci suit, sporting a Rolex watch, and had just stepped out of a Mercedes. "Lewis," said the preacher, "I'm glad to see things really turned around for you." "Yes, preacher, and I owe it all to you," Lewis said. "I opened my Bible and put my finger down on the page, and there was the answer. Chapter 11. And there it is. 8:21 in the morning. Little delayed response for those of you listening online. I hope you're listening at a more reasonable time. See, preaching through Scripture makes sure that we don't just pick verses at random and say, this must be what God is leading us to do. It reminds me of the man who was depressed, so he opens his Bible and it opens to the verse that says that Judas went and hanged himself. And he says, that can't be a message from God. So he flips the pages again and puts his finger down and it goes to the verse that says, what you do, go and do quickly. Protects us from that kind of approach to the 66 books that God wrote for us. Today's sermon is readily applicable to all of us. Some of us are literally having financial problems. Some of us are out of work at Emmanuel Bible Church. Some of us don't know where our next paycheck is coming from. And so the question then becomes, how is this good for our faith? Or more specifically, how can this be good for our faith? Some of us are very financially comfortable. And texts like this, if mishandled, can call our very conversion into question. Keeping your finger here, flip over to James chapter 5, which will be a central text later in our interpretation. In James chapter 5, James gives us his prescription to the heart of the rich man. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." See, we have there's a danger here of approaching texts like this without keeping them in their context, and then if any of us have an extra dollar in our pocket, we begin to feel guilty. Like maybe we're not really saved because we have some money in the bank. And so today's sermon is readily applicable to any of you who either don't have enough money or have too much, and everything in between. So let's review where we've been in James chapter 1. Shall we just take a second? We'll start in verse 2. It says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." We decided last week that we cannot approach God asking him for wisdom to deal with our trials when we already have one foot out of the door. We can't say to God, "You know what, I don't think I can bear up under these negative circumstances, but I tell you what, give me wisdom," and then I quit. So there has to be some fight in us if we're going to have faith in God. There is a fight of faith involved here. Verse 7, he says that the double-souled man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Being double-minded in Greek, that the word literally says double-souled. Double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let me share with you some things that other people have said about riches. Because I know what some of you are thinking. If you're hearing this online, if you're hearing this on CD, or if you're hearing this today with us this morning, you might be thinking this. Well, that's easy for you to say. You have everything you need. That's easy for you to say, to bear up under trials when you have everything you could require. And so the answer to that will be found in our text this morning when we ask the question, is it okay or is it great for us when we have an abundance? Someone once said this, "Getting riches brings care. Keeping them brings trouble. Abusing them brings guilt. And losing them brings sorrow. It is a great mistake to make so much of riches as we do." That was D.L. Moody. One person put it this way. He said, "The trouble is that too many people are spending money they don't have for things they don't need to impress people they don't even like." That's anonymous. I think it would have to be anonymous because whoever said that would probably get beaten up by his friends. Am I right? Erwin Lutzer said, "It's almost impossible to develop true worshipers in affluent surroundings." I don't know that that's true. In fact, we'll deal with that in our text this morning. It may be difficult, but I think it's difficult to develop worshipers in any society. And one man put, "Money won't buy happiness, but it will pay the salaries of a huge research staff to study the problem." I like that. Do you know, the way we handle our money is perhaps the truest indicator of the spiritual condition of our hearts. The Bible contains more than 500 references to prayer, almost 500 references to faith, but there are more than 2,000 references to money and possessions. Out of 38 parables that Jesus told in the Gospels, 16 deal with how we handle our money. Jesus said more about money and possessions than about heaven and hell combined, at least statistically. The author that wrote this didn't say that, but statistically. One out of every 10 verses in the Gospels deals with money or possessions. 288 verses in the four Gospels. How we handle our finances and how we approach richness is something that tells us a lot about the conditions of our souls. So let's get to our text, shall we? In verse 9 of James chapter 1, we find this. It says, first of all, "Let them boast." The very first word in Greek in James chapter 1:9 is this word. It's the Greek word kalkaomai, and it tells them to boast. Now, this is what we call in Greek a third-person imperative, which isn't important, but basically what it says is you're talking to somebody while commanding somebody else. So the reader is commanded to to let or to have a certain kind of person have a certain kind of experience. And in verse 9, it starts by saying, let him boast. Let's think about this just for a little bit. The challenge here, the command, is to boast. And in fact, English translations take this word to mean different things. In the New American Standard, it says the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his position. In the NIV, it says to take pride in his position. In the ESV, it's translated boast, which is most literal here, to boast in your position. And the King James Version translates this to rejoice in your position. Now, like I said, the most literal translation here would be to boast, but the idea behind it really would fit most of these. And we'll talk about that in just a second. But what normally comes to your mind when you hear the word boasting? I mean, isn't that an arrogant thing that comes to your mind? Like, to me, what comes to my mind is parents talking about how awesome their kids are. You know, they come up and they say, you know, my kid scored 15 goals today in soccer. And I know that to be boasting because I myself did that a few years ago about my own kid. You know, you work it into a conversation. You say, you know what, yeah, my kid scored 6 goals yesterday. Well, what are you really saying? What you're really saying is you're exaggerating the greatness of the subject arrogantly. What you're saying is you're saying, you know, here's the truth, but I'm going to embellish it a little bit for the purpose of making you feel bad or look bad. It would be like boasting about how much money you have. You would say things like this, well, I'll never struggle again. Well, how do you know? So when we hear the word boast, most of the time it comes across arrogantly and sinfully. And in fact, that's how the Bible uses this word in many contexts. In Ephesians 2:9, if you keep your finger here and you flip back, or you can just listen, in Ephesians 2:9, we find this to be the case in verse 9. I'll read verse 8 so it makes more sense in context. It says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." The idea here is that God does not want us to do good works to go to heaven because he doesn't want to hear our arrogant pontifications about how awesome we are. He doesn't want to hear us telling our stories of our great spiritual successes. He doesn't care for that. He doesn't want that. He wants everybody to praise him. And so there is a sense in which this word boast oftentimes connotes this arrogant exaggeration. Now, James can't be telling his hearers to boast arrogantly here. That can't fit here. Well, why? Let's read the text. It says, "But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away." It's impossible for a poor person to come up and say, "Check this out. I got nothing. I can't even pay my bills. I'm so much holier than you." Doesn't make any sense. It's counterintuitive. In the same way, a rich man can't walk up to you and say, "Guess what? I'm going to die. Take that." So there's no way to arrogantly exaggerate the fact that you're poor or that you're rich in this context. So James is not telling us to arrogantly talk about how great our financial situation is, whether it's a situation of need or a situation of abundance. Now, we also know that's true because of chapter 3, right? In James chapter 3, he's talking about how evil the tongue is. And he says that the tongue is set on fire by hell and that it's damaging. And so there's no way James could be commanding here what he will be correcting later. And so we know that when James says to boast here or to brag or to glory or to rejoice in something, he's not saying that we should arrogantly exaggerate our situation. And so this means if you are struggling a little bit financially, it's not the case to where you should exaggerate and arrogantly boast about that as if that made you more holy. It must mean something else. Well, the Greek word here, kalkaomai, often describes the attitude of glorying in something, whether good or bad. An example of this is 2 Corinthians 10:17, where it says, "Let him who boasts boast in the Lord." Now, can you arrogantly exaggerate the greatness of God? No. Because we can't even begin to explain the greatness of God. So you can't exaggerate something that's infinitely good. Well, let's get back to our original analogy here about a parent boasting over their kids. Let's say, you know, a parent comes in and says, "My kid is the best, and he scored 15 goals. Well, what if the parent said, "My kid is the best athlete in the entire world"? Well, that may be true, but odds are it isn't. Now, you can't do that with God. You can't say God is infinitely holy and it's like you're giving him props he doesn't deserve. God is infinitely beyond our highest words, and so we can't arrogantly exaggerate God. In Philippians 3:3, it says that our boasting should be in Jesus, and the same thing would apply. We can't outdo God's greatness, and so it's impossible to exaggerate him. Now, in Galatians 6:13, for those of you taking notes, there's a great text that has this word, kaukaomai, to boast, and it's really great. It's talking about how the Judaizers wanted the Gentiles to get circumcised so they could boast in their flesh. Now, what does that mean? It means this, that they would take glory in the fact that the Gentiles became more Jewish. And so they're glorying in something external instead of God. So sometimes this word means to glory in something, whether that thing is good or bad. So let's move on to the ones who are being talked about here. Talked about what kaukaomai means. Now we'll talk about the poor brother. Look at this in verse 9. "But the brother of humble circumstances," that's the way the New American Standard translates it. It's probably better understood as simply "the poor brother." Literally in Greek, what it says is the brother, the one that is lowly or humble. But in context, talking about this person versus the rich person, we understand that this humility, this lowliness, is a financial lowliness. And so sometimes, it would be better to understand this word as the poor person. So how does one boast in being poor? How does one boast in being poor? Well, first of all, let's notice the text, shall we? In verse 9 it says, "But the brother of humble circumstances is to boast, is to glory, is to speak highly of, to take his glory in" what? "His highness." In Greek, it literally says "his highness," but in the New American Standard it says "his high position." What does this mean? What can this possibly mean? Well, let's keep this in context, shall we? Remember what we talked about last week? We said the greater the opposition, what? The greater the opportunity. The greater the tension, the greater the strength. The greater the strength, the better the faith. And so the worst circumstances are best for your faith. And then what James says is, let the lowly brother, the brother that has nothing, the poor man, boast in his high position. Well, what is his high position? Do poor people go to heaven for being poor and rich people go to hell for being rich? Well, of course not. We know that people go to heaven based on whether they've received the Lord Jesus Christ. So what on earth can this possibly mean? Well, the context says that since greater the opposition, the greater the opportunity, the context would lead us to think that what James is saying here is simply this: when you are poor, you struggle more. You have less security in this world. Would you agree that to be the case? Would you agree that in terms of security, where to live, how to eat, and all these other things, that it's a great advantage to have a ton of money? To put it this way, if you were walking down the street in New York City and you saw a homeless person, would you assume it's Donald Trump? Well, no. You would say Donald Trump would never be in that position. Why? Because he has lots of money. And what James is saying here is that being poor actually puts you in a better situation to suffer. You have more opportunity to face opposition when you have less resources to draw from. And so he says, you should boast in the fact that you have less to lose. You should glory in that you have less to, that can be taken away from you. You are poor and you have only God. That's what James seems to be saying to me. The context is one that says the more we struggle, the better we are. And so, with that being the case, being poor would be better for your soul than being rich. Remember what Jesus taught in Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, he said this. I'll get there. He says this, and turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor." Why? "For yours is the kingdom of God." Jesus says this, when you are poor and you have nothing in this world, you have the kingdom that comes apart from this world. Now let me ask a question before we go any further. Does this mean all poor people go to heaven? Answer, no. It can't mean that. So when Jesus says, blessed are the poor because they will have the kingdom of heaven, he must be saying that this must be the poor who have faith in Jesus. That, to say it one way, the elect poor or the poor saved. And I think that's who is being addressed here in the book of James. In fact, we know that to be true because in verse 9 it says this. It says, but the brother of humble circumstances. The brother of humble circumstances. This Greek word brother is the word adelphos. Means brother. That's where we get Philadelphia from, the city of brotherly love and great football. That's where we get it from. So he's talking about a brother who is poor. Now, before we go any further, let's just state the obvious. This verse is the death nail to prosperity gospel. The teaching that says, if you are a Christian, you will be rich, healthy, wealthy, and wise. That can only be true if this verse is a lie. There can be poor brothers. You can be fully saved and poor. In fact, you're in a higher position in terms of James chapter 1. So whenever you turn the TV on and you have that guy, you know, with the big poofy hair saying, you know, if you believe you're going to be rich, turn it off. Because what he and his ministry and ministries like those kind of ministries do is rob your soul by convincing you that you're only godly if you're rich. Where this verse says that you should exalt or boast when you're poor. Just like Jesus says, when you are poor in the world, you have the kingdom of God. So when you're poor, you're supposed to focus on what you do have. This leads us then to the second man being addressed this morning, and that is the rich man. Notice what it says. It says here in verse 9, or verse 10, it says, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of his appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. What on earth does these verses mean? Well, first question we need to ask is this. Is this rich man a believer? If he is a believer, it makes all the difference in the world to our text. And these are the kind of questions that I ask the text as I'm studying them during the week. See, it'd be real easy for us to just kind of say, the rich man's going to lose everything, without asking the question, how does this interact with the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone? Or without asking the question, are we that rich man? Or without asking some of the difficult questions that come to bear. So let's look at this and let's ask some of the questions here. Well, here are some of the issues. First of all, how could anyone boast in the fact that they're going to die? Notice that James says the poor man is to boast in his high position. That's easy for us to understand in context. We know the greater the opposition, the greater the opportunity. Then it comes, and he says this, let the rich man boast. Why? Well, let's look. Because you're going to die. What? Look at this. The rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Why? Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. How can you say that to somebody? Walk up to them and say, hey, rich guy, come here. Glory in this. What? You're going to die. Have a nice day. What does this mean? Well, if this man is an unbeliever, it can't mean that he should boast in something good. Now, by the way, James chapter 5 is clearly dealing with an unbeliever. How do we know that? Because we see this in verse 1. It says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. A believer does not have miseries coming upon him. His blessings. So this must be an unbeliever being addressed. In verse 2, it says, your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten, your gold and silver have rusted. He says in verse 4 that this man being described, and we'll get to the chapter 5 in, what, about 2 years? We'll get there in a couple months. This rich man is clearly not a believer. He is someone facing a Christless eternity because he was too wrapped up in his own wealth. But is that what's being talked about in James chapter 1? Is he a believer or not? Well, option number one is that this rich man is a believer. And here's why some would think this. Notice in verse 9 it says, the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. And then it says, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. In your New American Standard Bibles, the words to glory are italicized. And that's because they're not in the Greek text. Both of these people share the same verb, kalkaomai, to boast. And so, if that's the case, and it is, verse 9 says there's two brothers here. The brother of humble circumstances, that is the poor brother, and then the idea in verse 10 would be that this is the brother of high circumstances, the rich brother. They share not only the verb, but they share that adjective, or that noun, sorry, the brother. And so, if that's the case, then the rich man is a believer. And then, when he says to boast in the fact that you're going to die, it takes on a totally different significance that we'll talk about here in a little bit. This also fits the context because of what we find in verse 5. It says that God gives generously and without reproach. This idea that God is generous and God is obviously rich. He has limitless resources. Now, he's not rich in our money, but it's because he doesn't need to be. So the second option would be that this rich man is a non-believer. The strength in this is that it matches chapter 5. But then the question that becomes, why would he say it twice? And the weakness of understanding this man not to be a believer is then this verse becomes sarcastic. Now, if any of you know me at all, you know that I am a little bit sarcastic. But the question is James? Is James saying this? Hey, celebrate, because you're going to hell. Is he saying boast, because you're going to get slapped in the face and everything is going to be taken from you? Well, if he's saying that, he has to be saying it sarcastically. And I doubt, from the rest of the book, that James could be saying this sarcastically, because he seems to be very in tune with how to say things. Chapter 3 tells us that his tongue is on fire by hell, and I'm sure that he would be very careful not to mislead people here. And so I think that the person being described here is a believer. And so then we have to ask the question, what should the rich man boast in? What should he boast in? Well, look at this. Our text tells us in verse 10. It says, and the rich man is to glory in what? His humiliation, his lowliness. The Greek word here for lowliness literally means this, his experience of a reversal in fortunes, his humiliation. It can also mean an unpretentious state or condition, humility. And it can mean a self-abasing demeanor, self-abasement or mortification. Here's the idea. Rich people can glory in the fact that they cannot take it with them. Imagine this. You walk up to a rich person, the one that always comes to mind is Donald Trump, and you walk up to him and you just say to him, look, I am really poor, and I'm the head of a charity organization that feeds poor people. And Donald Trump says to you, well, I only have $5 gazillion. So here's $4.9 gazillion. Feed them. And then you'd say, why are you doing that? And he says, because someday everything I have will be taken from me anyway. Then all of a sudden, this text makes sense. He says, it's not mine. I give it away because it's going to be taken away. So take it. Now, does this mean that we should never have anything in the savings or any retirement? Of course not. But what he's saying is our approach to our riches should be we should boast in that we have more to give. The poor man boasts that in that he has less to lose. We boast in that we have more to give. And that tells the world that we believe God is real. I've never seen a hearse with a U-Haul trailer. You can't take it with you. And so you boast in the fact that you know death is coming and that you know there's something more valuable than your possessions, and you do that by giving your wealth away. Why? Because you're going to die. And in deliberately taking a lowly position, you are fully mindful of the fact that death will strip you of everything you own. One commentator put it this way, I thought it was really good. He says, rather than taking verses 10 through 11 as explanatory of the humiliation, then we understand them as providing a reason for the rich Christian to boast in humiliation. What he's saying is this. He's saying, let's read the text. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. And so what James is doing here is not explaining how a rich man will be humbled. He is explaining why the rich man should be humbled. He should be humbled because he will be stripped of everything. Douglas Moo, the commentator, goes on to say this. The transitory nature of this world renders confidence in riches an undependable prop. Isaiah 46 through 8, to which James clearly alludes in verses 10 through 11, makes just this point. All flesh fades away, in contrast to the word of God that stands forever. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. James draws from this the biblical tradition to remind the wealthy Christian that riches do not endure and that he must constantly be on guard against placing too much emphasis on what he cannot carry away with him into the next world. The idea here is that we are to boast in the fact that we know death is coming, and we prepare for it by giving stuff away. The poor, then, are to glory in the fact that they are in a better position to grow in their faith and that they have less to lose in life. You walk up to a poor person who's a Christian and you say, how are you? And they go, we're doing great because we have nothing. And when God comes and takes away everything we have, that's not going to be as big a deal for us. Why? Because we have nothing. And in having nothing, our faith gives us everything. And you go up to a rich man and you ask him, he's a brother, and you say, how are you doing? He is to respond by saying, I am glorying in the fact that God has blessed me with so many things that I know they're going to be stripped from me in death, so guess what? I'm going to give them away. That includes leaving them to my family, and it includes donating them to charity, and it means using them for the glory of God. I am giving them away. Why? Because I know it's going to be taken from me anyway. That's the whole point. Since I am rich, he would say, I have more to give. And then what happens at the end when God strips everything away? The rich man whose heart is right, the rich man who is a believer says, take it, God, it was never mine in the first place. And it takes the sting out of what that judgment would be for an unbeliever. Commentator goes on to say this, James then exhorts both poor and rich Christian to remember that the sole basis for their confidence is their identification with Jesus Christ. The poor believer, insignificant and of no account in the eyes of the world, is to rejoice in his relationship with the Lord who has been exalted to the highest position in the universe. The rich believer, well off and secure in his possessions, with great status in the eyes of the world, is to remember that his only lasting security comes through his relationship with the Man of Sorrows, despised and rejected by men. Both Christians, in other words, must look at their lives from heavenly and not earthly perspectives. So let's ask a question here as we expand upon this. How can those of us who are poor glory in God? I remember when I first started seminary, Jen and I really didn't have any money whatsoever. Jen just started working at the seminary. I didn't have a job at the time. And I remember we used to like eat rice for dinner, you know, just rice. And we were pretty poor, and it was awesome. And I remember there was one time when we needed $50 to pay a bill, and I said, and I came home, we were driving home, and, you know, we're both kind of emotional, and I just said, you know what, we just need that $50 to pay this bill. And so it'll come from somewhere. So we check our mail, and a person we knew in Montana sent us a card to saying, you know what, we're thinking about you guys. And the card was $50. So you know what we did? We paid the bill. We praised God. And we thought, you know what? This is awesome. To live on the edge and praise God. Step by step by step. Of course, when we didn't have to live like that anymore, that's pretty good too. Right? We don't want to have to live like that. So the problem comes in when we don't live hand to mouth, as they say, how do we approach the things we do have? Do we hold on to them and say, ha ha, God, I don't need you now. I got cash. Or do we have the same attitude that we had when we didn't have anything? I think that's the key to what's going on. If you are really struggling, not knowing where your next bill is going to be paid or where your next meal is going to be coming from or all these other things, if you are a believer in God, glory in this, that God makes it his business to provide in ways that show his glory. And I've seen it. Most of us in this room, if we were giving testimonies, can give testimony to the fact that we've seen it in our own lives. And so trust in God. He will provide for you. He will bless you. It may not be in the way you want to or the way you think you should, but God will bless you. In verse 5, when talking about wisdom, it says that God gives generously and without reproach. Well, if he gives wisdom generously and without reproach, how will he provide for you? Romans 8 says, if he gave his son for you, how will he not also freely give you all things? So you are in an opportunity, you are in a position to trust God, and that's going to be awesome for your faith. Now, how can those of us who are rich glory in God? Now, what I'm not going to do is what most of the time I hear when people preach on finances. They always make the poor feel really good and then make the rich feel really guilty. I'm not going to do that. I don't think that's right. Here's how you can glory in what you have. Give it away. Tell people that need it, you know what? You need this. God's going to take it from me anyway. Here. Now, I'm not saying give away everything you have so you end up on the street, because then somebody else is going to have to give you something. What I'm saying is have that attitude towards your finances where you know they're not yours anyway. Give them away. Give them to feed people who are poor. Give that to fund missionaries. Give that to the work of the church. Give it whatever you do. Do it. But don't just do it. Do it realizing that puts you in a humble position of recognizing that you will die and everything will be taken from you anyway. So yes, provide for your children, provide for your retirement, provide. All these things are fine and good, but be generous with what else you have. So let me ask you a question. We will end with these two questions and then a short little story thing, and then we'll be done. Let me just ask you to take a second and think about this. What are you doing with your financial struggles and burdens? In what ways can you be glorying in them? What ways can you say, life is a struggle. God, take it. I know I'm in a better position to serve you. How is that true of you? You don't have to shout it out. Just maybe write it down or just make a mental note. How about those of you who have financial surpluses? In what ways can you be glorying in the fact that you can't take it with you? What is it that you're doing that you can boast, not arrogantly, not exaggeratingly, but that you could glory in? This is what I'm doing with the excess God has given me. Who are you blessing? In what way are you like God, giving generously and without reproach? How are you celebrating the fact that you can't take it with you? One man put it this way: money will buy you a bed, but not sleep. It will buy you books, but not brains. That hurts. It'll buy you food, but not an appetite. It will buy you finery, but not beauty. It will buy you a house, but not a home. It'll buy you medicine, but not health. It'll buy you luxuries, but not culture. It'll buy you amusements, but not happiness. It'll buy you a crucifix, but not a savior. It'll buy you religion, but not salvation. It will buy you a good life, but not eternal life. It'll buy you a passport to everywhere but heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that this text makes sense in its context now to us. Not speaking for everyone, just speaking for myself. I've always kind of wondered how this fit in the line of thought with James, and now we recognize that he is showing that poor people can benefit from their trials, and rich people can take on trials in order to benefit. They can willingly humble themselves in order to benefit by that humility. Lord, I pray for everyone here, and I pray for everyone who is hearing me in other ways, that you would give us that perspective on riches, that we would not make an idol, a god, out of our possessions, but rather that we would see our surpluses as an opportunity to boast in self-imposed humility. And Lord, I'd be lying if I prayed that I'm a perfect example of this. So I pray, Lord, first of all, you would make it true in me. And then you would make it true in all of us individually. I pray that you would be with the person who's thinking, perhaps in their mind, well, so-and-so really needs to hear this right now. And I pray that you would convict them of their sin and apply it to their own hearts. That we would be quick to give, not expecting things in return. That we would not think that those who have more than us are somehow punished for that, but that they have an opportunity to be a blessing. Lord, I pray for those who are really struggling in terms of where their next bill is going to be paid, or where their next meal is going to come from, or whether they're going to be able to stay in their homes. And Lord, I pray that you would use this time, and I do pray it would be temporary, but that you would use this time to deepen their faith so that when you do provide for them and they are abounding and they have all this, that they wouldn't remember what it's like to rely on you for every breath. And Lord, we pray these things that you would be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.